The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
We got out of Egypt, went through the desert, we got the Torah, and something went wrong. Moshe was up on Mount Sinai. The people are waiting for him. They get their numbers crossed. Vayara'am ki boshesh Moshe. They see that he's late, which is really unbelievable when you think about it, that the entire sin of the golden calf occurs because Moshe was late. And that's a whole other discussion. All right, just so we're on the same page here, okay? It's not clear whether this is the 6th or the 7th, but we're not going to have that discussion now. We'll call this the 7th of Sivan, which is usually around June. And then we'll call this the 17th of Tammuz, which is usually around July. All right? And then we're going to call this the first... Can you read this? The first of Elul, which is usually August, September. Okay? And then we're going to call this the 10th of Tishrei. So, let's just create a map here. Alright? So, what happened on the 7th of Sivan? Moshe went up. 10 commandments, Mount Sinai, and Moshe goes up. Okay, what happened on the 17th of Tammuz? Moshe comes down. And this is a seriously down day. Okay? And this is the day that the sin of the golden calf. This is the breaking of the tablets. And just for history's sake, this is the breaching of the walls, right? Now we're talking way, way later, right? By the Romans. Okay, this is the day, right, when they broke the walls. This is the day when, in order to fix the breaking of the walls, we have to break down our own walls. Maybe we'll talk about that next week. All right? Then you have the first of all. Now what happens? All right? Moshe gets down, and we're ready to roll. Only we're not ready to roll. So he walks down the mountain. He's got these luchot. They're too heavy. They're not too heavy. Whatever happens, happens. He throws them. He drops them. He throws them up. Whatever it is, depending on which Hasidic Rebbe you like or which Talmudic discussion, right? The tablets get broken. Okay? Moshe has a hui. This is the first official Mosaic hui in history. Okay? And says the famous line, Mila Shem Elai, who is to God come unto me, which I quoted to you by the Maccabean walls, right? The tribe of Levi stands up to be counted. They basically do away with the serious core group of, you know, calf sinners, right? 3,000 Jews are wiped out. The rest of the people of Vayitablu, right? And they mourn. Okay, this is a seriously troublesome couple of days. Okay, now the dust settles. The people who were the sort of idolatrous orgers, for lack of a better verb, okay, are dead. The Jewish people is in mourning, right? 40 days after we got to Sinai, we're not only back where we started, we're way before we started. Because not only that we don't have the tablets, it's not only that we haven't gotten the Torah, okay, we have broken tablets. Now that's an interesting question. Is it better to have broken tablets, or would it have been better to have no tablets at all? In other words, if you could do this again, would it be better not to have had that experience? Don't answer the question, just put that in one corner of your mind. Got it? Don't answer the question, okay? Alright. So now Moshe has to go up again. So roundabout, this is a big debate, so I'm gonna spare you. We're gonna call this the 20th, some say the 19th, but we'll call it the 20th of Tammuz, okay, because he's got like, you know, 3 days to kind of get it together. Moshe goes up. Right, he's up for 40 days the first time, he goes up for another 40 days. Comes down after 40 days on Rosh Chodesh Elul. The new month of Elul. Now what happens when he gets down? What does he go up there for 40 days to do? Okay, so he basically has to undo this. In other words, it's not just that the luchot got broken, it's not just that the tablets got broken, we got broken. And when I say we got broken, our relationship with God got broken. Okay? This is very serious. So Moshe has to go up there and try to fix it. And this kind of reminds us, and we're not ready to respond to this question. It's going to take us till we get to Yom Kippur on Sunday. But this reminds us of that question. Why do I need Moshe? You know? I mean, imagine that you get into a huge spat with your wife, right? And it's a mess. And I don't know, she catches you, you know, adultering with some other woman, right? Which is basically what happened to you on a national basis. Okay, idolatry is really a form of adultery, if you think about it, right? Because we're adultering with idols, as opposed to our marriage with God. So imagine if that happens, and your wife catches you, and your dad goes to fix things up. I mean, there's just something off about that. Why is Moshe going up? But okay, Moshe goes up for 40 days, comes down, right, and we're forgiven. Now that's great, but now we've got a problem. Because we didn't get yet what we came here to get. We came to Mount Sinai to get those tablets and whatever they represent. The tablets got broken. Moshe gets us forgiven. But now we got to do it again. Well, this time God says, you know what? On the one hand, Yashar Koach Asher Shibart, that's good that you broke the tablets. You know, better broken tablets than a broken people. But if you want another set of tablets, you got to write them yourself. Sol lecha shnei luchot arishonim. Karishonim asher shibarta. Fashion for yourself two whole tablets like the ones you broke. Now that is a very interesting question. I mean, what is that all about? And we'll get to that on Sunday also. Well, what does that mean that God wants Moshe to write the tablets? What's the game? But okay, so now Moshe has to go up again for the third time for 40 days. Okay? And again, the obvious question. Why does Moshe have to go up? Isn't God everywhere? And if you're going to write the tablets, why can't you write them down here? Whole different question. By the way, related to this question, why are you coming to Jerusalem to study Torah? Wouldn't it have been easier if we did this in New York? We could all get together. It would have been everybody cheaper flight. Right? How does place affect who we are and what we do? But okay. Right? So, Moshe goes up again on the first of Elul. Okay? Because he's gained forgiveness. Right? Let me make this line a little easier. Okay? And then he comes down 40 days later, month after Elul is Tishrei on the 10th of Tishrei. And what is the 10th of Tishrei? Yom Kippur. And on this day, on Yom Kippur, he brings with him the second set of tablets. Okay? Now we're going to talk about this on Sunday, but I will tell you one interesting thing. If you had to pick a day to celebrate Torah, when would it be? On this, when would you think would be the big celebration? 10th of Tishrei. Now, is 10th of Tishrei a big party day? Not exactly. Of course, I'm going to change your perception of that, I hope, on Sunday, but not exactly. By the way, when do we have our big party day of the Torah? Simchat Torah. And that is, right, pretty much the 23rd of Tishrei. And that's an interesting question. What is that? What is that? So we'll get to that on Sunday too. Alright? So now we're here. Okay? We left Egypt on the 15th of Nisan. Was the Exodus. Okay? And for 50 days, we went up. Up and up and up and up and up. Okay? This was all up. And then we came to the 17th of Tishrei and we went down. And then we went to Elul and we went up. And this, by the way, is Jewish history. Up and down and up and down, those same sand dunes. So that brings us now to the new month of Elul. Now we make a mistake. And when people think about repentance and they think about tshuva, they're usually thinking about whatever that is, and we'll explain that also. They're usually thinking about Yom Kippur. They're thinking about Rosh Hashanah. But, since some of us are more in the know and some of us less, just so we're all on the same page, this process really begins, okay, with this day, with the new month of Elul. Now, it's a little more complicated than that, because there are many things that happen on the new month of Elul. For example, there's a Mishnah, there's a teaching, at the beginning of the tractate of Rosh Hashanah, right, that actually says that there are four Rosh Hashanahs. Okay? If we're going to party, we're going to seriously party. Okay? Our New Year's party is a very strange experience, because our New Year's party, we all go to synagogue, and we pray all day, you know? And then we have a rabbi give us a sermon, and we blow shofars, and that's basically our party. We don't have a big party on New Year's. New Year's Eve is a strange experience. In fact, my kids, when we went to America and they started seeing all this stuff about New Year's parties, they didn't understand it. Okay? Adi came to me, she was like 5 or 6 years old. She says, Abba, what's a New Year's party? Right? So I said, oh, that's where people celebrate this, the New Year. So she says, oh, so they go to church all day? I said, no, not exactly. But it was interesting to see the context, right? Okay. So we start preparing for whatever Rosh Hashanah is on Elul. And by the way, okay, those four Rosh Hashanahs, right? There's a Rosh Hashanah for kings, which is when we count the years of kings. There's a Rosh Hashanah for animals, for sheep, when we count the animals, because we can take a tithe of animals after they're a year old. How do you know when an animal is a year old? There's a cutoff date. There's a Rosh Hashanah for plants. And then there's a Rosh Hashanah for judgment. Now, the Rosh Hashanah for plants, okay, and you have to understand the background to this. If I plant a fruit tree, okay, I'm not allowed to eat the fruit from that tree for the first 3 years. In other words, you can have an orange. We normally think of kosher food as like, you know, chicken or cow that's slaughtered properly. Or maybe, you know, a pig isn't kosher, right? Well, not maybe. A kid pig is not kosher, right? You know? We don't think about... Yeah, I went to Israelite, and they're not sure if pigs are kosher over there. Sure. Yeah, and you just break through the edge and find God. Okay, right. So, the truth is, you can have an unkosher orange. In fact, there are a lot more ways to have an unkosher orange than there are to have an unkosher chicken. Because you can have an orange that isn't kosher because you didn't take tithes. If I don't give 10% of my crops to the poor, my food isn't kosher. Okay? If I don't take 10% of my food up to Jerusalem every other year to share with everybody, my food isn't kosher. And if I have a fruit tree, and the first 3 years it's planted, I eat the fruit tree, I eat the fruit of the tree, then my food isn't kosher. And that's a very challenging halacha. What's the point of that? And there are all sorts of lessons you learn that we're not planting fruit tree for me, and it's not just about me, and whatever it is. Okay? Now, if I plant a tree, how do I know if it's 1 year old or 2 years old? Right? So, it's not by remembering the day you planted the trees. Right? Judaism makes a little more sense than that. If you had to remember, then you'd have an orchard, and this fruit would become kosher on the 23rd of February, and that row would become kosher on the 29th of February. Right? It'd get ridiculous. So there's a cutoff date. Okay? And that cutoff date is the new month of Elul. If you plant the tree before Elul, okay, when Elul comes, when the new month of Elul, let's say August, I think this year it's in August, right? When the new month of Elul comes, you got year number two. Okay? Now there's another detail. The other detail is, what if an hour before sunset, on the 29th day of Av, which is the day before the new month of Elul, I realize that if I plant a tree, you know, I'm going to have a year. So I run out to my field, and I take seeds, and I just stick them in the ground all over the field. I just gained a year, right? But is that planting? You know, if I put it in, and I take it out, put it in, take it out, it's not really planted. So in fact, in order for something to be planted, and you can imagine the mystical implications of this, in order for something to be considered planted, it has to have taken root. And according to the Talmud, it takes 2 weeks for something to take root. Okay? So in order for something to gain a new year on Elul, on the new month of Elul, it has to have been planted by the 15th day of Av. And that's why the 15th day of Av, that's one of the many reasons that the 15th day of Av is also a tremendous celebration. Now, if we were studying together not for a week, but for a month, we would go through every single festival. And one of the festivals that has been lost to the Jewish people because we were in exile is the 15th day of Av. The 15th day of Av, according to the Mishnah at the end of Tanit, is one of the two holiest days of the year. Lo ayu yamim tovim l'Israel, kechamishav asar ba'av ve'yom ha-kippurim. These are the two holiest days of the year, and we'll get to that on Sunday as well, what this connection is with Yom Kippur. But one of the reasons is because we planted on this day. If you planted by the 15th day of Av. Now, I never really understood this until the summer of the Lebanon War. When the Lebanon War broke out, I wasn't yet in the army, right? And about 15 of us, had decided we were all going to get together. And this was the end of my first year of learning in Israel. We were going to take a break, you know, after Tisha B'Av, all the yeshiva closed for a few weeks, because why would you learn Torah for those 3 weeks? And this is actually a chance to be fair, to find out whether the learning took root to such an extent that you can learn wherever you are. So we were going to do this whole cross-country trip, and it was amazing. And then the war broke out. And we just all felt, you know, Israeli soldiers are fighting up on the lines. We just didn't feel comfortable going off and, you know, having this big teal. So we were looking for something to do that at least we could contribute to the country, because we weren't in the army yet. So there was a place called Kochav HaShachar. It was a settlement in along the Lund Road above the Jordan Valley. And we heard, one of us heard, that they had just planted a huge vineyard. They'd invested a lot of money in it. And when you plant a vineyard, it's the same law, the three-year law. Okay? So if you don't get your whole vineyard planted by really the 15th day of Av, in preparation for the new month of Elul, you lose a whole year. Because this was a religious settlement. Right? And the cost, financially, of losing that year would probably have caused the whole business to go under. And the problem was that the guys who were going to be doing this work over that summer were called up to the army. So we called them up and we said we'd love to come and help. So there were a couple of fellows, an older guy who was done with the army, ready to go, and they showed us what to do. And for 3 weeks we planted, and the rush was unbelievable. Like, you had to get all these vines planted. We worked from early morning until late in the evening. You had to get all this stuff planted by the 15th day of Av, because once the 15th day of Av came, there's no point in planting it. Now let me tell you something. The party that we had on the 15th day of Av, we could barely move, right? Was just unbelievable. So in other words, in addition to 30 days before Rosh Hashanah, which is the new month of Elul, you have 2 weeks, which is about planting. So file that away on the other side of your brain, right? So now we're up to the new month of Elul. So what is the month of Elul? Now let's think about this. The new month of Elul, when you think about it, more than any other of these three, there are three 40-day periods, right, represents transition. Think about this, okay? On the 6th of Sivan, or the 7th, right, there's basically a going up. Moshe goes up. On the 17th day of Tammuz, there's only a coming down, because he doesn't go back up again the same day, okay? The 20th of Tammuz, that's only a going up, right? On Yom Kippur, there's a coming down. But on this day, on Rosh Chodesh Elul, he comes down and he goes back up. So the beginning of Elul, 30 days, again, before Rosh Hashanah, represents that day when I can come down, but I can go back up again. Number one. Number two, Elul is the new moon. It's Rosh Chodesh. Okay? And interestingly enough, Rosh Hashanah is not Rosh Chodesh. We're going to talk about that as well on Sunday. Rosh Hashanah is the only month, you know, there's a special tradition that the Shabbat before the new moon, you bless the new moon. Have you ever experienced this? Shabbat mevarachim et haChodesh, right? It's a very, very powerful prayer. I don't know if you've ever been in shul, some of you yes, some of you no, and it's a prayer that's missed. It's an enormous prayer. You know, Yiratzon may be Hashem's will. That, you know, we ask God to renew this month for us, for joy, for love, for peace, right? For parnasa, right? For livelihood, right? We have special intent when they say that, etc., etc., right? We don't say that before Rosh Hashanah. There's no Shabbos Mevarachim in Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Some of the customs that we have on Rosh Chodesh, we don't do on Rosh Hashanah. Okay? So Rosh Hashanah is not Rosh Chodesh. Now why that is, we'll get to, but we don't have that. So this is the one that's Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. Now that's an interesting question. What is the new moon? What is the new moon? Interesting. Tell you why this question is such an important question, because if you look in the beginning of the Torah, Rashi, the first Rashi in the Torah, asks a very interesting question. Right? Our Torah begins, Bereshit bara Elokim tashamayim v'taretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Rashi, that super commentary on the Bible, Rashi is the commentary. You can't study Torah unless you start to study Rashi, right? That's when you sort of begin to take a whole different level, and that's a whole course of study to learn how to study Rashi. We just actually did this with a Bnei Akiva group for 6 weeks. And he quotes Rabbi Yitzchaki, and there's a big debate as to whether that's his father, right? Because his name is Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki. And he asks an interesting question. His question is, why does the Torah begin with Breshit? Why does the Torah begin with, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Right? It should have begun from HaChodesh HaZelachem, from this is the new moon. Why? Because that's the first mitzvah that's given to the Jewish people. Okay? Before they're ready to leave Egypt, before they even get the mitzvah of the Paschal Lamb, at the beginning of Nisan, remember, the Jews get out on the 15th of Nisan. This is sort of before the first day of Nisan. So this is 2 weeks before they're getting out. Right? In between the 9th plague and the 10th plague, God says, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Roshei Chodeshim, the month of Nisan is going to be the head of the calendar year. I'm changing the calendar for you. And I'm giving you a special mitzvah that every month you can celebrate the new moon. So Rashi says, that's the first mitzvah given to the Jewish people. Why doesn't the Torah start from that? Now, Rav Soloveitchik asks a question which makes a lot of sense. That's a crazy question. What do you mean, why doesn't the Torah start from that? Torah starts from Genesis because that's where everything began. Because how could you have a Torah without Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? And don't you need to know when the world was created? And that God created the world? So that's a very difficult question. There's a lot to say about that. But at the very least, Rashi's suggestion, his assumption, is that this book, right? What is this book? You have to define what this book is. So some people think this is a book of history. But this is clearly not a book of history. For a variety of reasons. Just as an example, if you look at the first portion of the first book, the first portion, Bereishit, spans basically almost eternity, right? I mentioned this the other day. If the sun is created on the fourth day and light is created on the first day, what is a day? All we know is that there are six or seven units of time called days. So the first portion spans billions of years, for all I know. Then you have, you know, the second portion, Noach, which is really from sort of, you know, the generation of Noah all the way until the time of Abraham, and that's hundreds of years. And then you have a few portions that span basically 100 years. And you get all the way to the last book, which is Deuteronomy, right? I mean, Bamidbar, Numbers, spans 38 years. The book of Deuteronomy spans basically, according to one opinion, a day, and according to most opinions, a month. So that's not a history book. A history book wouldn't have a whole fifth of it over the course of a month, you know, and 1% of it over billions of years. That's just not how history works. There are all sorts of events that aren't included in the Torah. Like, for example, the fact that Noah invented the plow. If you buy into that midrash, why isn't that in the Torah? So the Torah is not a history book, right? So Rashi seems to feel it's a book of mitzvot. So if it's a book of mitzvot, why doesn't it start with mitzvah? And that's a whole interesting discussion. You know, and you could make a case for saying that the whole first book of the Torah, right, there are no mitzvot, really. There are two. There are no mitzvot. Because the beginning of the Torah is not about creeds, it's about deeds. You know, I'm given role models. I get to see Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. I get to model myself. Right? You know, it's like when you teach your children, your children will learn far more from what you do than they ever will from what you say. Avraham in his entire life never tells anyone what to do. Right? If you're an Avraham and you have a son like a Yitzchak, if you have to tell Yitzchak what to do, then you've missed the boat. If you're really in sync with Avraham, you shouldn't have to ask. Okay? And that's a whole other discussion. Which brings us back to Rashi's suggestion, because Rashi's suggestion is this is a book of mitzvah. And he feels that the Torah should begin from Rosh Chodesh, from the new moon, because that's the first mitzvah, which leads us to the question, why is Rosh Chodesh the first mitzvah? Why is the new moon the first mitzvah? That's the first mitzvah? That's the first commandment? That's the big one that God's going to start us off with as a Jewish people? Worship the moon? That's very strange. So one way of understanding the new moon, you know, it's interesting. What's really fascinating about this is, you know, we were basically given a lunar calendar, right? Agreed? Jews work on a lunar calendar. I'll let you in on a secret. Okay? We don't really have a lunar calendar. The Muslims have a lunar calendar. Okay? There are 354 days in the lunar year, in the orbit of the moon. There are 365 days in the solar calendar, right, in the orbit of the Earth around the sun. Now, the Muslims have a lunar calendar. Their year ends after 354 days. And, for example, the month of Ramadan, which is a month of fasting, and the best reason not to be a Muslim, right? The month of Ramadan, you know, sometimes it falls in the summer, and that means that they fast from like 4 in the morning until, you know, 10 o'clock at night, and sometimes it falls in the winter. And then they're fasting from 7 in the morning until 5 o'clock at night, right? In fact, if I was a Muslim, some years I'd come to Israel, and some years I'd spend time in Alaska. You know, it depends when I was there, right? That's a lunar calendar. We don't do that. We have leap years, and the reason we have 7 leap years in 19 years. Why? Because Pesach has to fall in the springtime. It's the festival of spring. And Sukkot, which is the end of the cycle, has to fall in the harvest time, in the fall, etc., etc. So we adjust the calendar in order to keep in sync with the solar calendar. So if we're adjusting it so that we can have a solar calendar, then we really have a solar calendar. So if we really have a solar calendar, why don't we just have a solar calendar? Why do we need the moon? So there are many different ways of understanding this. One way of understanding this is that the fundamental difference between the sun and the moon is that the sun represents constancy. You know? Okay? Sisyphanes. You wake up in the morning, the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west every single day. It's unchanging. It never ends. It always starts. It always finishes. And it always goes back to the cycle. It represents the idea that I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow. Life doesn't change. There's really no point. I'm carrying that boulder like Greek mythology up the top of the mountain, and then it rolls down and I gotta go back again every day, one more day and one more day and one more day. But the lunar calendar, that's a whole different world. The lunar calendar is constantly changing. In fact, when I was in the army, the guys always wanted to know what the Hebrew date was, because when you went out on navigations, you wanted to know if there was a full moon or no moon. You know, in fact, it's interesting. When would you think that you should celebrate the moon? I would have celebrated the moon when the moon was full, right? That's what the movies do. They always pick the full moon, right? What do? We celebrate the moon when you almost can't see it. It disappears. You have to get witnesses to come up to the temple to testify that they saw the moon. And then, you know, the Sanhedrin believes them. And nobody else can see the moon yet. Because it's just a sliver. But we're all out having a moon party. In fact, we have this custom called Kiddush Levana, where we sanctify the moon. We literally make Kiddush over the moon. Usually we do this on a Saturday night, and you do this after the fourth day of the month, and up until the 14th, on whichever Saturday night it falls, because you can't do it on the first day of the month, because you can't see the moon. So why am I celebrating the moon day? So one way of understanding this is that the moon represents change. The moon tells me that no matter how dark life gets, it can always get bright again. You know, in those times when I can't see God, when it looks as though I'm all alone, Hashem will come back. In fact, the rabbis compare the moon to the Jewish people. Whenever you think the Jewish people are about to disappear, somehow the moon is reborn. And most critically, most importantly, which is the real reason on a mystical level that the whole process that leads to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur begins on the new moon of Elul, most importantly, is that I have the capacity to change. I'm not stuck in the destiny that I'm in. I'm not stuck in the cycle that I find myself in. I'm capable of completely recreating myself. And the new moon is basically the paradigm for every day of my life. That's very important. That's very important. And they say that the letters of Elul, Anila Dodiva Dodili, represent the partnership that we have with God. Okay? So this is the month in which I begin the journey into what we call tshuva. And one more thought, and then I'm going to tell you the paradigm. Okay? There is, first of all, what is tshuva? Okay, I just want us to have this word down, then I'm going to give you something to study. Okay? So what is tshuva? Only this time we're going to study it together in the interest of time. What is tshuva? So, somebody translate the word tshuva for me. Repentance. That's great. What does repentance mean? Pardon? Tshuva is to return. I want you to understand the difference. We do this all the time. We're so used to English. Repentance really is not a Jewish word. That's not what the word means. Okay? In fact, one piece of tshuva called charata, which is regret, which is really what repentance means, okay, is there, but it's not the essence of tshuva. Tshuva means lashuv, to return. Right? Shuvu banim shovavim, return wayward sons. Shuva alayva, shuva alechem. If you return to me, I'll return to you. So what does it mean to return? Okay? So I'll give you an example. This is the allegory of Maimonides, of the Rambam and the Mar Nevuchim. Imagine that you're trying to get through a dark forest, and you get lost, and you don't know where you are, and you come to a crossroads. And you know that you can take a left turn or you can take a right turn. Now let's say you take the left turn and you realize that it's wrong. Okay, so you've made a mistake. Now, if you keep going down that left-hand path, you're going to get further and further away from getting to the other side of the forest that you need to get to. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to go back. You have to return to the crossroads. You have to retrace your steps. You have to essentially become the person who was standing at that crossroads all over again, in order to take the right path. And that, by the way, does not mean that the left-hand path was a waste of time. Because that left-hand path, that experience, taught you not to go on the left path. Some people learn that lesson when they're standing at the crossroads. Some people, they need to take the left path. But however far down the left-hand path you get, you can always turn around and go back. And you know? This is, by the way, the fundamental difference between women drivers and men drivers. Do you know this? Men have this difficulty asking directions. We just do, you know? Israelis have it more difficult, right? This is, right? It's true, they get that voice. but honey, there's a sign there that says we're going to Be'er Sheva. I thought we were going to Tel Aviv. Don't worry, we are going, right? Okay? We get further and further and further down that muck, right? Tshuva is about going back. Now, by the way, this is a very deep idea, because people think that you need to repent, I say return, because you did a sin. There's another word. Sin is also not a Jewish word. That's a purely Catholic word. Okay? And what that means, you can look up in the dictionary, you'll get a surprise. Right? Sin leads you down the road to purgatory. Okay? Purgatory is that hell and damnation from which there is no return. That does not exist in Judaism. Because there's always a return. You know? It's like getting thrown out of the classroom. Right? If you get thrown out of the classroom, the teacher basically says, whether he realizes it or not, I have failed with you. Hashem would never say that. So there's no such thing as being thrown out of the classroom. Right? Just sometimes you have to leave to get a note from the principal's office to come back. Okay, I've heard about this experience. I never experienced this myself. Right? Okay, so imagine you walk into a room. Okay? And somebody leaves a wallet on the desk. Okay? You're at a crossroads. Because what's the forest? The forest is your journey to become an ethical human being. Okay? And you have a map. The map is called Torah. This is supposed to be a recipe for teaching me how to navigate the forest. Right? But I got a little lost. I don't have the map. I forgot about the map. I'm not interested in the map. So now I've got a wallet on the table. I'm at a crossroads. Now I can take the right path, pick up the wallet, go to the office and see whose it is. Or I can take the left path. Left path is always much quicker. It's much faster. It's downhill. It goes something like this. Right? Okay, so I just made a mistake. I just took the left path. If my goal is to cross the forest and become an ethical person, I just took the wrong road. So there's a consequence to the road. And by the way, that's a mistake. And the Hebrew word is not sin, it's chet. Chet means to make a mistake. If I'm at a target range in modern Hebrew and I miss the target, ichteti et hamatara. Lachti is to miss the mark. To make a mistake, you made a mistake. There's a consequence to your mistake. The first consequence to your mistake, you have to give it back. Right? Judaism does not believe in jail. Interestingly enough, jail does not exist in the Jewish penal system. The only place you find jail in the Torah is when they don't know what to do. When Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and it's a big problem, Yeshua comes to Moses and says, Adoni Moshe Klayim, lock them up, I don't know what to do with them. When a guy is caught, gathering wood on Shabbat, and they're not sure what to do with him, they lock him up because they don't know what to do. Moses says, I have to ask God. Jail means I have no idea what to do. And if you look at today's American penal system, you will find that that is exactly what jail is. We have no idea what to do. It accomplishes nothing. Right? So, the first consequence, right? Notice, onesh is not punishment. It's consequence. The consequence to stealing something is you have to give it back. And the other consequence is you now have to go back and become the person that you were always meant to be who could never pick up that wallet in the first place. That's tshuva. To figure out how to get back. Okay? That's tshuva. That's exactly what's going on here. Okay? They arrive at Elul. Alright? They've fixed the mistake. But now they're right back where they started. They still have no luchot. So now Moshe is going to go back up and figure out, right, how to get to where we were meant to get to. In order for him to start the journey again to accomplish what he tried to begin accomplishing here, he has to get back here. Rosh Chodesh Elul is the arrival at back here. He's gone back to where he was on the seventh day of Sivan. That's the power of Elul. The power of Elul is that it teaches me that I can always go back. Okay? Alright. I want to share with you the prime example, but in order to do this, I want to just tell you one more thing, and that's from the Rambam. Okay? The Rambam suggests that there are three components to tshuva, and I want you to know, if you remember nothing else, one of the biggest challenges we have is that we love to learn things, and they sound like nice ideas, but if we don't apply them in our lives, they're an absolute waste of time. Okay? Statistically speaking, every single person in this room has something in their life that they need to fix. All of us. Me included. How do you do that? So the Rambam, Maimonides, says there are three pieces, three essential pieces to the process of tshuva, okay? To the process of getting back to who I was meant to be. Umahi tshuva, right? So he says first, right? Shigazova chotei cheto v'yasiro mimachshavato. You have to leave your mistake. You have to let go of it, okay? What that means basically is what's called hakarat hachet. I have to recognize it's a mistake. If you don't recognize it's a mistake, right? You meet a guy and he's smoking cigarettes. Right? He's a chain smoker. Okay? So, you have to be a genius to realize in today's world, with everything going on, that that's a mistake. Maybe he's shooting up heroin. Maybe that's an easier example. You have to be a genius to realize it's a mistake. But you get people who don't think there's anything wrong with it. You know, sometimes they're teenagers. Well, if you don't think there's anything wrong with something, you're not ready to let go of it. So that's the first stage. You have to recognize this is a mistake. But sometimes people recognize it's a mistake. Doesn't mean they're willing to change it. Yeah, I know I shouldn't adulter. I know I shouldn't curse. I know I shouldn't whatever. But that's too much fun. You know? So they may know it's a mistake. Can't argue with them. They agree with you. They just don't regret it enough. So that's the second thing. They have to have what's called charata. They have to have regret. The first is hakarat achet, to recognize it's a mistake. The second is charata, to regret it. And the third essentially, is to decide that I'm not going to do it again. Because sometimes you know something's wrong, you regret it tremendously, but you can't bring yourself to let go of it. You can't bring yourself to decide, I'm not going to do it again. By the way, just because you've decided not to do it again doesn't mean you're going to succeed. But at least that's the beginning of the recipe. You know? By the way, you know the definition of somebody who knows that something's wrong, who tremendously regrets doing it, but can't decide not to do it? We call that addiction. That's an addiction. Right? When I was in the army, okay, so I took up smoking. I smoked, right? I didn't know anybody in my unit who didn't smoke. Right? You're up in Lebanon, they're shooting at you every day, you know, Lao anti-tank missiles are landing next to your tank, and there's this little sign on the cigarette box that says, warning, this may be dangerous to your health. Okay. Right? So you're on patrols, you've got 8 hours, you've got nothing to do, everybody's smoking. Okay, then you get out of the army and you realize, okay, this is, you know, we've got to get rid of this. Right? You've got to get rid of this. You've got to decide to let go. So the first thing you have to recognize is, you know, this is a problem. This is a mistake. I don't think the average Israeli who's 22 who got out of the army really recognizes this is a mistake, and don't get me wrong, I don't blame him. Then you get to a point, you recognize this is dumb, but you enjoy it too much. You know, I want you to know, one of the things I learned, Rabbi Tursky, if you know who that is, he feels that every rabbi, every educator, every teacher has responsibility to read the 10-step program, 12-step program, the AA handbook. Okay? I happen to agree with that. If you've never read this book, this is a book worth reading. Very powerful ideas in there, right? And one of the things I learned from this book is that when you're addicted to something, you're addicted forever. You can stop smoking for 10 years, okay? You could pick up a cigarette. Sometimes you walk into a room and people are smoking, you can still taste, right? You can still taste that, okay? So just because you know it's wrong doesn't mean yet that you regret it. You have to really regret it. And then you have to decide that you're going to let go of it. That's an enormously challenging thing to do. Part of that system, by the way, is the recognition that it's an addiction. If you can't let go of it, and by the way, don't think we're talking about the addictions you're used to. I'll give you an example. Do you know what the most severe addiction in the Jewish people is? Anybody know? Pardon? Nope. The most severe addiction that the Jewish people have. Pardon? Nope. It's called Lashon Hara. Slander. Now, I'll prove to you it's an addiction. Okay? If you're standing with a group of smokers and they all say, no, we've given it up. Say to them, okay, I'll tell you what, if you can't go a week without smoking, then you're addicted. And everybody will agree. And whoever can't go a week without smoking, they're addicted. So go to a synagogue, any synagogue in America or around the world, and say, I'll tell you what, let's see if it's an addiction. Can you go 7 days without speaking, hearing, or being involved in gossip or slander? And if you can't, you're addicted. Okay? This is an addiction. And by the way, it's an addiction in America. It's a whole other discussion. So tshuva has tremendous ramifications. Okay? Bearing that in mind, I want to share with you the absolute most powerful story related to tshuva that exists in the Torah. And by the way, you can find mention of this story in the Medrash and in the Gemara, and there's a reason for that, but we'll get to that in a second. Unlike the other times we've learned, I'm not going to split you up and take time, because we don't have the time. We're going to do this together. Okay? We're going to do this together.